Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
Calling all university students, immerse yourself in the ancient and medieval Roman intellectual tradition while living in the Eternal City. Apply now for our Spring 2025 Study Abroad program. The deadline is August 15th and space is limited. Don't miss out. Apply today at ThomisticInstitute.org/Rome.
So my talk tonight, you might notice I have here a term or an acronym that I'll explain in a little while, is about what Catholic theologians might say if there is rational life in outer space, or off-planet rational animals, or Oprah for short. Right? What might we say? And from the outside, this question might seem, in fact, some of my colleagues have interrogated me about this, might seem to be a completely useless one. Idle, right? We don't know if there is any life in the universe off of this planet. And more specifically, we don't know whether or not there is extraterrestrial life, off-planet life made in the image and likeness of God, as humanity is, right? So what might understandably come to the mind is the question, well, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, as an analogy to the kind of question we're talking about tonight? Why try to answer a question that has no immediate application to anything pressing, but seems like a matter of idle curiosity? I mean, can't we give our intellectual energy to solving the world's problems rather than talking about something we don't even know exists? Okay. Now you're all going to leave. Sorry. Sometimes, though, seemingly useless questions are actually very important and worthwhile ones. For example, let's think about this question. In the Summa Theologiae, St. Thomas Aquinas asked the question whether several angels can be in the same place at the same time. He never asked a question about pins or dancing angels or any of those things. That was later thinkers making fun of him. But really, this was a specification of a larger question, the question of the relation of angels to this physical, spatial, temporal universe that we're in. What is that relationship? And once you take away the pins and the dancing, we discover a question here about the nature of angels and their relationship to the world. God has revealed that angels do exist, that they have important roles to play, as we know, in the history of our salvation. If something is important enough for God to reveal it, then speculating about it is not idle, right? In fact, it's faith-seeking understanding. Now, God has not revealed anything about off-planet rational life, much less off-planet rational animals. But our question today, if one or more Oprah species exist, I'm just going to say Oprah for short, right? What might be God's relationship with them in creation and redemption, I would argue, is not a useless question, even though we can't answer it definitively. It's more akin to the important questions that arose during the Age of Discovery regarding these huge and ancient civilizations who had never had the gospel proclaimed to them. How does the teaching of outside the church there is no salvation apply to the indigenous people of the Americas, who for centuries had not had the gospel proclaimed to them? Was explicit faith in Christ necessary for their salvation? It took returning to the sources, to sacred scripture and tradition, and thinking for new angles that had remained unconsidered, or at least not fully considered, before the Age of Discovery, to answer the question. In the theological response of great thinkers, such as St. Robert Bellarmine, anticipated by many of the fathers of the church, what we see is a holy curiosity inspired by the hope and desire for the salvation of others, which required contemplation and a renewed study of the essential truths of the faith. The greatest monument to that long process, I think, of that theological journey, that is the teaching of the Second Vatican Council and the dogmatic constitution on the church regarding God's nearness to, and I'm quoting Lumen Gentium, Those who in shadows and images seek the unknown God, for it is he who gives to all men life and breath and all things, and as Savior wills that all men be saved. So if we have counterparts in the universe who, like us, are rational and free, capable of understanding truth and of loving freely, asking questions about their relationship with God enriches us. Even if we never get to know if there are any Oprah in the universe, such beings made in the image of God would have souls like ours, which do not pass away at death, if they do indeed die. In other words, they would be like us, both continuous with, but also discontinuous with, some form of evolutionary history. They would, because of this soul, this rational soul, bear the capacity for a special relationship with God, in which they could know God and respond to God with freedom and love. In a sense, to say amen, let it be, to their Creator, in the same register that the Blessed Virgin Mary said amen, let it be, to the angel Gabriel. And of course, God would love them. He would want to share his life with them. So as speculative as the question is, it allows theologians, and all of us tonight will play that role, right? It allows theologians to return to the foundational principles which animate all good theology. And that's what I hope to demonstrate today. That was a long way of saying that when this talk ends, you will not know if there is life in outer space, but you will know some theology. And that's even better. Okay. Now, before we go there, the first issue to consider is whether or not the church has ever authoritatively addressed the issue of extraterrestrial life, of Oprah. With apologies to Miss Winfrey. Sorry. In this regard, a quote from Robert Jastrow's famous book, God of the Astronomers, kept coming to mind. In that book, which he published in the late 1970s, he chronicled the discovery of the Big Bang theory and the new cosmology that it made possible, that is, of a universe that's expanding from a real beginning. And he wrote, "For the scientist who has lived by his faith and the power of reason alone, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. And as he pulls himself over the final rock, he's greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries." And in regard to Oprah, Jastrow's comment might fit. Christian philosophers and theologians have been thinking about the possibility of life off of this planet for a long time, and in some instances, even before the advent of modern science. Consider the great 15th century philosopher, theologian, and cardinal, Nicholas of Cusa. Cusa suggested that the universe is infinitely large, that it has no center, that all bodies in the universe, including the Earth and the Sun, are in motion in infinite space. And along with that, he also theorized favorably about the existence of intelligent life on other planets. He thought that was probable due to God's creativity. He wrote, "We surmise that in the solar regions there are inhabitants that are more solar," whatever that means, I think means brilliant, illustrious, and intellectual, "being even more spirit-like than those on the moon, where the inhabitants are more moon-like, and then those on the earth, where they are more material and more solidified." Actually, one translation says more gross. Anyway, "we believe this on the basis," speak for yourself, Nicholas, "we believe this on the basis of the fiery influence of the sun and on the basis of the watery and aerial influence of the moon and the weighty material influence of the earth. In like manner, we surmise that none of the other regions of the stars, none of the other regions of the stars, are empty of inhabitants. As if there were as many particular parts of the one universe as there are stars, of which there is no number." And he counters doubters by asking this question. "Certain people have said that on Earth there are as many species of things as there are stars. Therefore, if in this way the Earth contracts to distinct species the influence of all the stars, why is there not a similar occurrence in the regions of other stars that receive stellar influences? Here we have something eerily like, almost like a premonition, a philosophical, theological premonition of the modern discovery that all of us are made of elements generated in the cores of stars, of stardust. We are the product of stellar influence. The chemicals, the atoms that make up, the molecules that make up our body, or rather the atomic elements, I should say, first found their genesis within exploding supernovas, right? That's where they come from. Now, the church did not teach anything definitively in Cusa's time, nor does she teach anything definitively now about whether or not extraterrestrial life exists. So our next question has to be, how does a theologian speculate on something for which she or he has no doctrinal guidance? And in that case, we have something much more essential, I will argue, than doctrine to guide us. What St. John Henry Newman identified as the permanent elements in the development of doctrine, the underlying principles which animate doctrines in a way, he said, that's similar to the way that the soul animates the body. Principles which remain from first to last unalterable. According to Newman, these principles are so important that they are the very life of doctrines. He even goes so far as to say that these principles are a better test of heresy than doctrine. In other words, a person might be very innocently in error about this or that doctrine of the faith, right? I mean, anybody ever looked at the Catechism of the Catholic Church? It's like that big, right? I mean, surely if you took a true false test on all of it, you might get one or two things wrong, right? But he said, but a person who actually contradicts the principles that animate all those doctrines, that would be a true heretic. The other person was just somebody who happened to be in error and was ignorant of a point of doctrine that they needed to learn, right? Interesting, these principles. He says that they are assumptions, they're habits of mind, whereas doctrines are objective professions, articles of faith. Here's how he put it. He said, the life of doctrines may be said to consist in the law or principles which they embody. Principles are abstract and general. Doctrines relate to facts. Doctrines develop and principles at first sight do not. Doctrines grow and are enlarged. Principles are permanent. Doctrines are intellectual, but principles are more immediately ethical and practical. Principles can never be changed. Even when doctrines, and he wrote a great book called The Essay on the Development of Christian Doctrine, right? Even when doctrines can and do develop, these principles are what makes it possible for them to develop. They're the very lifeblood of the doctrines of the church. Now, Newman lists 9 of them in his book, but he says that there are many more. And so in my presentation, I will suggest 3 principles that suffuse and are illustrated by the great sweep of salvation history. And the first of which I'm actually going to take from Newman himself, one of the ones he explicitly says. That one is called, or he called rather, the principle of sacramentality. The principle of sacramentality. The idea that spiritual realities can be given to us through physical or material mediums. Think of the church's sacraments. You'll know exactly what I'm talking about, right? He also called it the principle of the incarnation, because the greatest example of spiritual realities coming to us through a physical medium was the incarnation of the Son of God in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary, right? So there's an example. I'm going to add 2 others that he does not enunciate, but that I think are incontestably essential. The principle of particularity and the principle of solidarity. So my talk is going to be about these 3 principles, explaining them, and also explaining what they might demonstrate to us, or what I would suggest they make likely when we think about what God's relationship would be to creatures on other planets who, like us, are made in the image and likeness of God. From the first principle, the principle of sacramentality, I will hypothesize that due to the nature of embodied creatures who have a history, the divine Son of God, the Logos through whom God made the universe, would become incarnate among them in whatever body God had provided that species via evolution. I will suggest that the mediation of God in an incarnation would have a history leading up to it. And that history will have or would have some similarities to our own. The second principle is particularity, and it refers to the divine tendency to deal not first with the grand scale of humanity, but with a particular people, the Israelites, and then to keep going smaller, dealing with one tribe of that people, Judah, and then one fragment of that people, the poor faithful ones, the remnant who returned from exile, and then ultimately with one woman in one small town, the Blessed Virgin Mary. That God actually seems to go small for the sake of all. God chooses one to bless the many, right? And this whole process is what all of salvation history is about. God ultimately, right, preparing his people and at the same time becoming more and more and more particular. Some people have called this the scandal of particularity, and it's been scandalous to many. For instance, the anti-Semitic journalist William Muir once wrote, "How odd of God to choose the Jews," right? I love the anonymous rejoinders he received, which retain this particularity. "Not odd of God, his son was one." And "not odd, you sod, the Jews chose God." And "how strange of man to change the plan." The last one, actually, we know who the author was an American journalist, Cecil Brown, who wrote, "But not so odd as those who choose a Jewish God, yet spurn the Jews." Nice. Anyway, at any rate, I will argue from this principle that such an incarnation would be singular for each off-planet rational species created in the divine image, any and all Oprah, because the Lord seems to choose small for the sake of all. That is, he would become incarnate only one time and not many, and I'll get into that in a little more detail. Finally, the third principle, the principle of solidarity. Love, as God has revealed in the life and the teaching and the passion and death of Jesus Christ, means willing the good of another for their own sake. Willing the good of another for their own sake. And solidarity is the perfection of that love, in which the lover not only wills or even acts for the good of another, but which the lover longs to take upon herself or himself the situation of the one who is beloved, to be as intimately united to them as possible. Okay? From the third principle, I will argue that the actual historical path of the incarnate Lord in solidarity with any given off-planet rational species would be determined precisely by their need. For an unfallen species, that would look one way. For a species like ours, it would look very much like what our species' salvation looks like. Okay? A death. A giving of oneself entirely on the cross. So, that's what I'm going to argue. I'm laying it all out for you in advance, but I'm going to explain it in more detail as I go. So let's start with the principle of sacramentality. Now, here we can rely a bit on science, because we know some things about what it means to be a species, because we've learned from biology about that. And when we discuss off-planet rational animals, we're not discussing angels, but we're discussing embodied creatures, rational animals like us. According to St. Thomas Aquinas, angels receive understanding directly from God. In contemplating the divine essence, they come to know all things. But we embodied creatures do not experience God that way. We experience God as mediated to us through physical sensible things, right? Because all learning begins in the senses for embodied creatures like us. Even those among our species who see apparitions, think of Juan Diego at Guadalupe, or think of the children at Fatima, even those who see apparitions see something with their eyes. They see something bodily, even if that's offered to them merely as an accommodation to their mode of understanding. In short, we learn in sensible ways because we're embodied creatures. And therefore, human life is a complex of signs and symbols that are culturally and historically given to us. And we certainly are safe to assume that any Oprah would be social animals. We could only extrapolate from our own planetary situation, and our planetary situation reveals that the closer, the more sophisticated neurologically a creature is, the more social they become. Think of dolphins. Think of orcas. Think of the other primates. And as has been discovered recently, think of crows and think of octopods. It's not surprising to a Catholic theologian that the closer to intellect and freedom a creature advances on the material level, the more neurologically sophisticated they become, the more social they become, because God is Trinity. The implications seem to hold that for extraterrestrial rational creatures, they, like us, would live in societies. They would live within communities and cultures. They would engage in symbolic discourse, both verbal and material. And in doing so, they would image the divine Son of God, who is God's very word and wisdom. And here's the key, they would have some history in which God makes himself accessible to them culturally, historically, and in embodied ways. So I propose that in the case of any Oprah that actually exists, there would be a real history of divine engagement and self-revelation. There would be Oprah lawgivers such as Moses, because law is necessary to curb evil, but also to structure society in a way that is conducive to virtue, right? And virtue is the fruit of living. Even our Lord could grow in wisdom and favor before God and man. There would be Oprah prophets, like Oprah Isaiah, because a prophet speaks the divine word in ways that are contextual and specific to the life of a people. There would be music makers and poets, because the whole universe is charged with the grandeur of God, and beauty, goodness, and truth must be celebrated. There would be Oprah elders and Oprah sages who would distill the fruit of experience, which is wisdom, in practical and speculative ways. I don't know anything about Oprah sexuality, but if it's like ours, these would all be both male and female. But ultimately, as I will argue more fully, there will be one who is not only fully Oprah, but fully God. And it would be this one who would draw together and fulfill all that the great ones did and spoke, because God can be no more perfectly mediated than by mediating himself as a divine person who is also fully Oprah. It would be from their history and God's decisive acts within it that symbolic things, words, and actions would be chosen by God as the vehicle of communication. There would certainly be liturgy, for communal worship, rites, and rituals are essential to embodied creatures. What any of these would look like is beyond my imagination, because to answer would require knowing more about Oprah biology and psychology. And as I've said already, we don't even know if they exist. But we might think, or we might consider, that, or rather, what we see in the evolution of species on our planet, as the great Cambridge paleontologist Simon Conway Morris has shown, convergence with variation, in which there's directionality and evolution. So if you notice here, this somewhat famous example, you have a human eye and the eye of an octopus. Now, humans and octopods diverged from each other on the evolutionary tree long before there were any eyes, right, in those evolutionary lineages. So they developed and evolved eyes independently of one another. And if you'll notice, the eyes that they developed have all the same structures, right? They're not exactly the same, but they both have an eyelid, a cornea, a pupil, an iris, ciliary muscles, and so on, right? Actually, octopods have an advantage on us. Their optic nerve comes into their eye right from the very bottom, but ours comes in from the side, which is why we have both blind spot. Right? So I'm going to kind of drive, you know, and say, don't just look out your mirror, or she, don't just look out your mirror, you got to look over your shoulder too, right? Give a quick glance. Anyway, the point here is that it seems like in this universe, there are certain forms that are successful again and again and again. There are many, many, many examples of this we could consider. If that's the case, it wouldn't be surprising that if there is sophisticated life on other planets that, like us, is rational and free, their organs, their bodies are going to be a lot like our own, right? We might even be able to identify with some of the forms of worship that they have, right? But that's about all we can say. So what I've said is that there was an incarnation here, and in the case of any off-planet rational species, there would be an incarnation for them too. Let's make sure we understand what I am saying and not saying here. Right? And to do that, we have to reflect a little bit on what we mean by incarnation. What does it mean for God to become incarnate? What does that mean and what does it not mean? St. Thomas Aquinas can help us here, as he often can. He never envisioned the existence of off-planet rational animals. In fact, he explicitly denied that there would be, right? But he did engage one question which is very helpful to our inquiry about it. He asked if the Word of God could be incarnate in another human being besides Jesus. And he answered that question affirmatively. It may not be said that a divine person so assumed one human nature as to be unable to assume another. For it would seem to follow from this that the person of the divine nature was so circumscribed by one human nature as to be unable to assume another. That's impossible, for the uncreated cannot be circumscribed by any creature. In other words, the Son of God could have become incarnate more than once. They could have become incarnate as two or more human beings on this earth, right? There would be nothing about one incarnation that would make it impossible for him to be incarnate in another. Now, let's note, we know that he only became incarnate once on our planet, right? But Aquinas is saying it was not impossible for that to happen again. Therefore, it would not be impossible for there to be more than one incarnation in our universe. Not just a human incarnation, but an Oprah incarnation as well, right? And more if there are other off-planet rational species. Now, here we should address a common misunderstanding of what is meant by incarnation. When God became incarnate in Christ, we did not have a blending of natures. So he who was fully God remained fully God while he also became fully human. He united the two natures in his one divine person, or what is technically called the what? Union? Yeah, the hypostatic union. Excellent. Well done. The hypostatic union. But when he unites them, he does so without confusing them or blending them. He remains fully God and fully human in such a way that his natures are not separated from each other, but that they are distinct, not blended or mingled or confused. In the words of the Council of Chalcedon in 451, the distinction of natures, divine, human, is by no means taken away by the union. The property of each nature is preserved. And so the same would be true in regard to the Son's divine nature and his Oprah nature. One and the same divine person would be fully divine and fully Oprah, without a blending of this divine, or his divine rather, and his created natures. And a new distinction would apply. His Oprah nature and his human nature would not be blended together. He would have a genuine Oprah intellect and will in his Oprah incarnation, just as he has a genuine human intellect and will in his human incarnation, which he as the risen Christ still possesses. You follow me there? Yeah, snow, maybe so, a little bit. In other words, he would be fully God and fully Oprah. And by fully, we mean fully, right? And that incarnation in whatever species the off-planet that is would also not be blended with his human incarnation, his human nature, right? those were remains distinct also. Now, that raises a question. In the resurrection of the body, in the life to come, we expect a coming together of all human beings for the general judgment and hopefully for everlasting happiness. We will receive our bodies, right, in a resurrected reality, and we will see God face to face and live in perfect everlasting communion with God and with all the saints. And the focal point of that communion will be the risen humanity of Jesus. So if there was an Oprah incarnation, what would our relationship be with the divine Son as he was incarnate in that nature instead of our own? Right? It seems a little weird if you think about it, right? How would we relate to their Jesus when we already have our own Jesus, who is the same person, right, but with entirely distinct natures? So we've passed into an area of theological mystery, right, here. What can be said, first of all, but let me cover my tracks by saying, what can be said about it, what it means to have a risen human body at all in the first place? What will the universe be like when it is renewed, when God will be all in all? Right? St. Paul says, eye is not seen, ear is not heard, nor has it entered the mind, the human mind, what God has in store for those who love him. In his work on death and eternal life, Joseph Ratzinger could only opine that in this integration, matter will belong to spirit in a wholly new and different way. Spirit will be utterly one with matter, and there will be a universal exchange and openness, and so the overcoming of all alienation. I don't know what that's like, right? Only where creation realizes such unity could it be true that God is all in all. So perhaps our finite point of view obscures the picture. The risen Lord, who can appear and disappear through locked doors, and who is known by his wounds, would have a way for us to relate to him in the incarnation in which we received him and received our salvation from him and this other incarnation. And a poet who was a convert to Catholicism, Alice Meynell, actually wrote a poem about this. And it's quite beautiful what she envisions. The poem is called Christ in the Universe. I'm just going to read two verses from it, or stanzas, I should say. But in the eternities, doubtless we shall compare together here a million alien gospels and what guise he trod, the Pleiades, the lyre, and the bear. Oh, be prepared, my soul, to read the inconceivable, to scan the million forms of God those stars unroll when in our turn we show to them a man. In other words, perhaps it's precisely in rejoicing not only in the Son of God come to us in our species, but learning with joy about him coming to others in theirs. That will be part of the joy of heaven. She sees it. Pretty neat, I think. That's what I have to say about the principle of sacramentality and the question we're dealing with today. I'd like to go now to the question of Oprah and the principle of particularity. To give you some background, I'm going to do a little bit of what we call ecclesiology. One of the great controversies are the theology of the church, of understanding the church. One of the great controversies after the Reformation had to do with diverging opinions on how many churches were instituted by Christ and how. The original Protestant approach, that of Luther and Calvin, was that the church is spiritual, not visible. In Calvin's words, the church is not visible, the saints are not known. Well, that seemed to make the problem disappear, right? No pun intended. Because how would you know who's in the church anyway? Yeah, there's one church, we just don't know who's in it. Another theory was that many churches were instituted by Christ. Once the ecumenical movement began, a new idea arose that the one church of Christ would not exist visibly until all the Christian communions had come back together into full unity. To those various options and others, the Catholic Church always said no. She continually rejected the suggestion that the Church of Christ is invisible. She rejected the splitting of the church into many. She rejected the projecting of the church into some unanticipated future. In the opening paragraph of the Vatican II Dogmatic Constitution on the Church, Lumen Gentium, we read, the church is in Christ like a sacrament, as a sign and instrument of both a very closely knit union with God and of the unity of the whole human race. And in Lumen Gentium number 8, so as we read that, we see one church, right? If you're going to have the unity of the whole human race, you can't have many churches. And in Lumen Gentium number 8, we read that Christ, the one mediator, established and continuously sustains here on earth his holy church, the communion of faith, hope, and charity, as a visible entity, not entities, through which he communicated truth and grace to all. But as the society structured with hierarchical organs and the mystical body of Christ are not to be considered as two realities, nor are the visible assembly and the spiritual community, nor the earthly church and the church enriched with heavenly things. Rather, they together form one complex reality, which coalesces from a divine and human element. For this reason, by no weak analogy, it is compared to the mystery of the incarnate word. There's that scandal I talked about, this principle of particularity. Yes, it would be convenient if there were many churches. We wouldn't have to work so hard for unity. But the fact is that there really is only one, right? And not everybody likes that idea. It seems clear that the idea of incarnation and ecclesial unity and a visible communion are closely related in these passages. They're compared to each other by the church. One Christ, one church. Were there multiple human incarnations, the church could not be the one sacrament of the unity of the whole human race. So one incarnation and the establishment of one church brings to its culmination a pattern we see in salvation history. God chooses small for the sake of all. He engaged one people and all of their particularity to be the focal point of the unity he desires for the whole human race. That's paradoxical, a paradox about God that was espoused and defended by the fathers of the church in the face of heresy, particularly the heresy of Arianism. One reason that Arius rejected the incarnation of God, he claimed that God did not become incarnate, that the Logos was this creature, the greatest of all God's creatures who became incarnate, but God would never become incarnate. One reason that Arius rejected the incarnation was because he thought of God's transcendence in a way that excluded what is particular. St. Athanasius and St. Gregory of Nyssa countered his heresy by saying, no, it's not that God is too powerful to become incarnate. His becoming incarnate is a manifestation of his greatness, of his transcendence. It's a manifestation of divine transcendence that God can make himself small and particular. In the words of an anonymous Flemish Jesuit in a eulogy for St. Ignatius of Loyola, Christianity is based on the idea of God that God is not encompassed by the greatest, but allows himself to be encompassed by the smallest. God is Trinity, which means divinity is complete equality, perfect union with order, but no domination, a union in which total self-surrender is identical to total self-possession. Perhaps this is why on our planet of sinful, rational, embodied creatures, God always chooses the despised. He always chooses the marginal, the ignored, and he reveals his glory in them. And the prophet Isaiah says, "We saw him as one who was despised, rejected by men and acquainted with grief." In other words, when God chooses the one to save the many, he does not do so in a way in which the many are dominated or subjugated to the one, but rather elevated by the one. The principle of particularity is only a scandal when one misconceives the God who chooses and the reason for his choosing. By choosing to become one Oprah individual, the divine son would unite himself to the many and the many to each other. Let's recall something I've already addressed. Oprah would be, like us, both physical and spiritual, a unity of body and rational soul. My great teacher, Father Rock Qureshi, pictured here with my daughter, Margaret. Margaret is actually the one to your left. In his excellent book on Christology, has a section entitled, "Why Only One Incarnation?" And he captures indirectly why we, I think, should expect at least one, but only one incarnation per off-planet rational species. He's speaking of human beings, but it makes just as much sense if you insert Oprah in place of human beings, as I do here. I'm going to conclude my consideration of this particularity principle with his beautiful words. Oprah are both spiritual and physical, more exactly, the essential unity of soul and body. If then there were no Oprah incarnation, the unity of Oprah kind would only be established on a spiritual level. Here we confront the very scandal of the incarnation. God makes his absolute fullness reside in one limited Oprah at one point in the space and time of Oprah history. Therefore, it seems providential that the cornerstone of Oprah religious history should be both visible and invisible, physical and spiritual, concrete enough for all members of an Oprah species to relate to one of their own by learning his words and finding a home in his heart, yet comprehensive enough due to its divinely transcendent character to promote rather than suppress the riches of every Oprah individual. Now, I have another objection to my own idea. One might counter what I'm saying here, that is, that the principle of particularity means that not only would, according to the principle of sacramentality we already talked about, there would be an incarnation for each off-planet rational species, but there would be only one, right? You might be able to go further. The principle of particularity equally justifies as hypothesizing that through one incarnation, that of Jesus Christ, God has already united himself to all Oprahs in the universe. That our species plays the part of the marginal tiny people through whom God unites the many. What a turnabout that would be. Our lack of spatial centrality in the universe, which is so often dangled in the face of believers by atheists, right? We're just in some backwater of the universe. That would actually turn out to be the greatest centrality of all. It would be the hinge of the fulfillment of God's plan for the universe, right? Perhaps all Oprah, all rational animals are saved by the incarnation in this species of the Son of God. And I think that's great, and there are many Catholic theologians who think about this, who would go in that direction. But I'm not going to go in that direction, because, I only opt for my own hypothesis because of the final principle that I want to talk about, the principle of solidarity. But I do think this is a good point to remind you that all hypotheses must be held lightly when you talk about something you don't know exists. Okay. So far, I've used foundational principles to hypothesize. A, that for any Oprah, there would be a true salvation history or a true history of divine engagement culminating in an incarnation, principle of sacramentality. And B, that for every off-planet rational species, there would be only one incarnation, so that they could be united by the one, so that the many could become one, right, through that one. But in the case of fallen, sinful, off-planet rational animals, the next question is, would there be any salvific act, such as another tragic death? This brings us to the issue of solidarity as the perfection of Christian love. Love, or the theological virtue of charity, means willing the good of another for their own sake. Think here of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love is patient, love is kind, so on. Solidarity refers to the perfection of charity, in which the lover longs to take upon herself or himself the situation of the beloved, to be as intimately united to them in it as possible. Do you ever talk to parents when they watch their children suffer? Parents who love their children will quickly tell you that they wish they could carry it with them, not just walk alongside them, but actually feel what they feel, right? That's solidarity. That's the perfection of love, this desire for union. An inspiring example of this that comes to mind for me is St. Edith Stein, a convert from a Jewish background who felt that her call as a Christian was to be in solidarity with her people, her Jewish people. 10 years before she was executed with them in Auschwitz, at the Mass for Holy Thursday, she felt this call. In her words, this is what she said. She wrote, "I told our Lord that I knew it was his cross that was now being placed upon the Jewish people, that most of them did not understand this, but that those who did would have to take it up willingly in the name of all. I would do that." She spent her last days in Auschwitz caring for the children of the other women who had been arrested. As one survivor said, she went among the children like an angel, comforting, helping, and consoling them. Many of the mothers were on the brink of insanity without giving any thought to their children. Edith Stein immediately set about taking care of these little ones. She washed them, combed their hair, tried to make sure they were fed and cared for. That's solidarity. Not only to pity the afflicted, not only to make something of yourself available to them, your money or your clothes, but to actively unite oneself with them. That this is the principle animating the doctrine of salvation through Christ's passion and death is undeniable, right? Christ wanted to experience our God-forsakenness, even though he did not sin, so as to free us from it. An important axiom of Christian theology, or soteriology, is that the personal history of Jesus Christ is the reenactment of the eternal triune life of God in time and space within our human history. In other words, Christ comes to live the triune life among us and to bring us into that life, to make us partakers of the divine life. And so, in the case of any fallen off-planet rational animals, we should expect that the Lord would make their lot his own, that he would go the distance, as he did with us. And that means something, as we already know, both beautiful and terrible. As the great Dominican theologian Herbert McCabe, one of my favorite modern interpreters of St. Thomas Aquinas, by the way, I can't recommend his work enough, once said in his masterpiece, God Matters, "The story of Jesus is nothing other than the triune life of God projected onto our history or enacted sacramentally in our history so that it becomes our story." I use the word projected in the sense that we project a film onto a screen. If it is a smooth silver screen, you see the film simply in itself. If the screen is twisted in some way, you get a systematically distorted image of the film. Now imagine a film projected not on a screen, but on a rubbish dump. The story of Jesus, which in its full extent is the entire Bible, is the projection of the Trinitarian life of God on the rubbish dump that we have made of the world. That the Trinity looks like a story of and is a story of rejection, torture, and murder, but also of reconciliation, is because it is being projected on, lived out on, our rubbish heap. It is because of the sinfulness of the world. Because God is love, any Oprah incarnation would be no mere show. Be it a joyous incarnation with no suffering and death, or one which, like in the human case, is horrifying and sad, although ultimately triumphant. Now, what if a given Oprah species had not fallen as our species had? What if we had a sinless rational animals on some planet? I tend to think, this is by no means certain or agreed upon by all Catholic theologians, but I tend to think that the Lord would have become incarnate among our species, even if we had not sinned. But not knowing what an unfallen creature would be like has dogged my steps throughout my presentation. Our scriptures speak of God rescuing sinful humanity through a salvation history. What would the religious history of a species be like if they were not in need of being rescued? So I find here my job of theological reflection is at a fork in the road, and only one of those forks is fully accessible to me, the like sinful, self-centered part, right? Let me start with the barely accessible road. Imagining what an incarnation among an unfallen Oprah species would involve. In order to adequately imagine that, I would have to be much, much holier than I am. And even then, I would have no clue what a preternatural sinless state would be like. So I'll just point out some misconceptions that many people have about what our life on Earth would have been like had our species not fallen. I'm going to quote myself in this regard from my textbook on faith and science. Quoting oneself is, by the way, what fallen creatures like me do. All right. When trying to conceive of what preternatural existence would have been like, I wrote in that book. With original integrity and freedom from suffering and death, our imaginations can tend to run away with us. Some think of the first humans living in an earthly paradise in which our planet, or at least some region of it, was radically different than it is, a place where nothing ever died and in which no physical evils were present. But it is more helpful to think of paradise as the privileged way in which sinless humans would have existed in this world as it is, or at least as it was at the emergence of the first fully human beings. Others assume that freedom from death would have meant a perpetual lifetime for humans on Earth. But many important theologians, including St. Augustine, thought that eventually our first parents and their sinless descendants would, had they not sinned, entered into a glorified state comparable to the risen Christ or to the Blessed Virgin Mary after she was assumed body and soul into heaven. Still others assume that freedom from suffering would have meant freedom from any pain whatsoever and a situation in which humans would not need to strive or mature in wisdom and virtue. But this has also never been the teaching of the Catholic Church. Well, that's all I have for that road. But for the other road, the one that I tread with you, the path of sin and redemption, I can imagine more. I hypothesize that for such an Oprah species, there would be some painful death on the part of the Oprah incarnate Lord. There would be resurrection and the establishment of a gathering community to bring all the Oprah together in one communion out of their estrangement and alienation from God, from others, and from their very selves, which is what sin is. This community would have sacraments, symbols which affect the very graces that they signify. There would be forces that endanger that community from within and without, but also a promise that the gates of Oprah hell would never prevail against it. I could go on, but hopefully you see that in short, there would be a mystical body of Oprah Christ. I'm serious. But from there, we can let our imagination run wild. How would the sacraments be different or the same? Would there be more sacraments than seven or less? What would the sacrament of initiation involve for a totally marine, off-planet, rational species? Would they be lifted from the water three times? Questions suggest themselves in abundance, but we would have to know more about a given Oprah species to even make a guess. But we should pause here for a moment of sober reflection. One of the things I've done throughout this talk is refer to the Jewish people and the ugly discrimination against them. Anti-Semitism is one of the sins of the members of the members of the church openly repented of by St. John Paul II in his purification of memory, through which he led the church to the advent of the third millennium, leading up to the year 2000. Suspicion of those different from ourselves seems to be the flip side of our highly social natures. And where grace has not prevailed, violence toward outsiders of our own species, even those who are Homo sapiens like us, has stained our history with blood. That should make us pause when we consider how we human beings might deal with any off-planet rational animals, were we ever to encounter them. C.S. Lewis wonders in his essay, Religion and Rocketry, if the vast astronomical distances that separate the planets, quote, might be God's quarantine precautions to protect them from us and maybe us from them. He says, if we were to travel to a planet with an unfallen Oprah, he fears that even our Christian missionaries might denounce his sins, mere differences of behavior, which the spiritual and biological history of these strange creatures fully justified, and which God himself has blessed. In short, we're not nice to people who are not like us. On such tenuous ground as I stand, it seems wise that instead of ending with my feeble hypotheses, and I mean that, we must plant our feet firmly back on solid ground. So I want to conclude with a poem that captures a truly Christian vision of the world, the divine perspective. And that would apply even if everything I have hypothesized turns out to be entirely wrong-headed. It's chock full of images of our planet, but it clearly applies to all living things, whether here on Earth or elsewhere. It displays a world that in every nook and cranny reveals the splendor of its creator. It's an untitled poem by the Jesuit Gerard Manley Hopkins, and with it I want to conclude. As kingfishers catch fire, dragonflies draw flame. As tumbled over rim and roundy wells, stones ring. Like each tuck string tells, each hung bell's bow swung finds tongue to fling out broad its name. Each mortal thing does one thing and the same, deals out that being indoors, each one dwells, sells, goes itself, myself it speaks and spells, crying, what I do is me, for that I came. I say more, the just man justices, keeps grace that keeps all his goings graces, acts in God's eye what in God's eye he is, Christ. For Christ plays in 10,000 places, lovely in limbs and lovely in eyes not his, to the Father through the features of men's faces. Thank you.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.